contains such a wealth of spiritual insight, profound sort of spiritual truth. And I was reading it over the on the run up to Christmas, and I thought, you know what, we read this book, but I guarantee most of us don't understand most of what is in this book. Because it's one of those things that you just read through and you sort of, you just pass it on because you don't quite grasp everything in it because it's so profound, so much of it. But I want to read, I'll read from verse 3 through to verse 12 initially. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Hallelujah. So last week, as I say, last month, we looked at the first six verses, and I won't go through the whole thing, but just the last little bit there in verse 6 where it talks about how you heard it and you understood the grace of God in truth. It doesn't just say that you understood the grace of God. It says you understood the grace of God in truth. And last month we really looked at what is grace, because grace is probably the most favorite subject you will ever hear about in church today, grace and the love of God. And they're very important subjects to know about, but we have this mindset in our minds. Whenever we hear the word grace, we think of good things happening to us. That's like grace equals positivity to us. It means good things happening to us exclusively. And that's all we think. And that's usually all we're taught to think. And we say, what does grace mean? Well, it means God's unmerited favor. And when I looked into what is the grace of God in truth, I thought, well, maybe that's not definition is not good enough. It's not definitive enough. And I gave another definition, which was the same thing, the unmerited favor of God towards us, but worked out in whatever God decides to do or to say to us that will be for our ultimate good. So in other words, the grace of God to you could be a warning, it could be a rebuke, it could be an exhortation, as much as it could be comfort, blessing, the love of God, if it's for your ultimate good. Often we get the idea that grace equals stroking us, smoothing, nice, lovey-dovey, good things only. But actually, grace is always for our ultimate good. It's like love. Love always looks for the ultimate good of a person. And often, the ultimate good of a person is not always a positive thing in the initial first sense of that meaning. When you discipline a child, it is for their ultimate good. But at the time, the discipline seems unpleasant. And so it is with the grace of God. The grace of God, you know, the grace of a parent to a child is to discipline them, that they may learn and become a better person for their ultimate good, if it's done properly, of course. So true grace is as much a warning, rebuke, and exhortation done from a loving spirit in order to bless the person in the end. And we saw last month that the grace of God was indeed personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Whatever he said, whatever he did, or whatever he would become. Remember he said in John 1 verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized, literally came to be through Jesus Christ. Grace came to be through Jesus Christ. We only understand what grace is through the person of Jesus Christ. And that means that anything he said, anything he did, whatever he was, is the grace of God personified. When he was rebuking the Pharisees, he was speaking by grace. It didn't sound very graceful, but his end result would have been grace, because the rebuke would have caused them to repent, hopefully, and turn to God and receive forgiveness for their hard hearts. So this is a balanced gospel of grace. It's not often the grace which we're taught today, which seems to be rather unbalanced, which is all about blessings and nice things. And maybe in some churches, the grace of God is only just about whipping yourself. But we need a balance in everything. This is the grace of God in truth. And then in verse 7, Paul says, he talks about Epaphras, and he calls him a beloved fellow bondservant, a faithful servant of Christ on his behalf. If you think about it, that's pretty lavish praise. The Apostle Paul is giving such lavish praise. I mean, if I was a minister of the gospel, I would want someone like the Apostle Paul saying something like this about me, that I am a beloved fellow bondservant, a faithful servant. And why was it? Why was the Apostle Paul speaking like this of Epaphras? Well, it was because he preached the truth. Not just what got him popularity or what people wanted to hear, but he spoke the grace of God in truth. He gave the full gospel. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Often in churches today, we have a small aspect of the counsel of God, because if you give people the whole counsel of God, people will probably walk out because they don't like being rebuked or maybe certain things pointed out in their lives. And bear in mind, Paul referred to him as a fellow bondservant. Many preachers today, when I've been in pastors' conferences, you know, you sit down on the elevated stage and people get introduced as apostle this, or senior pastor that, or general superintendent so-and-so, or overseer, archbishop so-and-so, or prophetess, whoever. But in reality, we're all bondservants, aren't we? Whether we are the top archbishop or we are the lowest person in the church. And this should be our mentality as leaders. Epaphras is someone named by Paul, a blessed brother, someone who preached the gospel in the times of the apostles. This man knew what he was talking about, and yet he was a bond servant, and he acted as such. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, when Jesus was speaking to the apostles, those who would be the forerunners of all leadership in the church, he says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. We've only done that which we ought to have done. We are unworthy slaves. Often in the church today, we don't like that sort of phraseology, do we? Say that I am unworthy. We need, no, you are worthy because you are in Christ. And of course, there is a balance there. In Christ, we are worthy in a sense because we're in him. But in and of ourselves, we are unworthy. And you need to know that. And we are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. As big a hotshot as we can be, we're still a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul prayed for the Colossians here because he saw fruit in their Christian lives. They had a faith in God that was actively demonstrated by their love in the Spirit for all the saints. It was something he could see, something that was demonstrative. It was something obvious. And therefore, the scripture says, for this reason, Paul and those with him prayed this prayer for them and kept on praying it. And this was the prayer he prayed for them, verses 9 to 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When was the last time you heard someone pray a prayer like that in church? That is so different to the prayers that we normally pray in church. And that's not to say that we don't pray other prayers in church too. We pray for people, we pray for one another, we praise the Lord. But this sort of prayer, I'm not sure if I can count on one hand, if that, the amount of times I've heard someone pray like this. And the fact is, you cannot pray this sort of a prayer for anybody, just anybody. For many in the church, to pray this prayer for them would be a waste of time. You see, they don't want to know what God's will is. They want God to bless their will. They're more interested in God doing what they want him to do rather than finding out what God's will is and then living their lives accordingly. But for true disciples who have love one for another, who are actively laying down their lives one for another, who have a true love in the Spirit, this is an immensely important prayer to pray. It's the first thing he prays for these people. It's the first thing. Why? Because Paul wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That means to me that we're not naturally endowed with the knowledge of God's will. It's not something we naturally have in us. We need it. And if we don't know what his will is, how can we obey his will? If you don't know what the will of God is, how can you fulfill it? So what is the will of God for us? What is the will of God? Is it better career, advancement at work, blessings for us, maybe to find a godly life partner, maybe to do well at school or in college or university? Or is God's will for us our prosperity, our healing? I remember many years ago I was given a book and it said God's will is prosperity. And the whole book was basically trying to convince the reader that God's ultimate will for you is to prosper in all things. They took one scripture from the Bible and sort of made it that was the ultimate in God's will for your life. And if you have that as your mentality in your life, your whole life will be directed towards fulfilling that will of God in your life. But is your prosperity God's ultimate will for your life? I mean, it's something he will bless you with at times. He will give to you. But what is the will of God for our lives? What is the will of God? Well, there is a scripture which exactly tells us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. And the Apostle Paul says this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Quite simple, isn't it? This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And if you read the context of it, it's specifically talking about sexual immorality and being clean in a sexual sense, but it also has application to every area of life. But he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, sanctification is yet another of those big Bible words that we come to and we think, well, what does that mean? And usually we think, well, sanctification means stopping to do bad things, isn't it? That means I get sanctified if I stop lying. Or I'm getting sanctified if I stop watching naughty movies on the TV. Or I'm getting sanctified if I stop gossiping. We think of it in terms of stopping to do bad things. That means I'm getting sanctified. Well, that is partly so. That is a partial aspect of sanctification. But sanctification doesn't just mean stopping to do bad things. What it does mean is stopping to do bad things, purifying yourself, which could be mortifying the deeds of the flesh, stopping to sin. You know, if you're cursing, you stop cursing. If you're watching wrong things, it's stopping watching wrong things. It's doing that by the help of the Holy Spirit as preparation. As preparation for being an offering to the Lord, a clean vessel that is presented before him, useful in his hands. That is what sanctification really means. So it has dual aspects. It means being, stopping to do all the bad stuff as preparation for being an offering unto God, that you may be useful in his hands. Now I'll give the example of an old chainsaw. If you consider a workman, he needs his old chainsaw to, you know, there's a lot of trees been blown down and there's one blocking the road and he needs his chainsaw out to chop that wood up so cars can go through. But his old chainsaw has been left to rust and deteriorate and some chain links are missing and the switch is broken and, you know, he gives it to a repairman. And the repairman, he picks it up, cleans it all up. He looks at the chain, he fixes the chain, he fixes the wiring in the switch, he oils all the moving parts, and he starts it all working up, and it's all in preparation. He is preparing that which has been broken to be a tool useful in the hands of a tree surgeon or a builder. And then it is offered up to the tree surgeon, the builder, to become a tool useful in his hands. It is sanctified unto him. So the old chainsaw is broken, is damaged, but then through the process of preparation of sanctification, it becomes sanctified unto the builder, if you understand the terminology. It's something that was not useful, but now becomes useful through that process of preparation, of fixing it. You also could think of in a more simplistic terms of a dirty fork. The dirty fork is in the kitchen. No one's going to want to eat with that dirty fork, are they? If you give someone to eat with that dirty fork, they think, oof, take that away, give me a clean one. But what you do with the dirty fork is, you take it to the sink, you put the hot water on it because that old food is caked on that thing, and you give it a good scrub and a good clean, and you sanctify that thing, you clean it up, and then when it's clean and you polish it and it's good, then you give it to the person, it becomes a vessel useful for them to use. It is now sanctified unto the user. And this is what sanctification actually is. Not just stopping to do bad things, but stopping to do bad things for a reason. That you may be a vessel useful in the Master's hands. And that's what sanctification is all about. Sanctification isn't just do not do. Do not do this, do not do that. It is for a reason. There is a purpose in it. Do you know that God's will for you is your sanctification? Are you filled with this knowledge? Remember, the Apostle Paul was praying that they may be filled with this knowledge in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see three words there, three key words, I would say. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. If you take the time to read in the book of Proverbs, the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, which is considered the book of wisdom, how you get wisdom, what is godly wisdom, read the book of Proverbs. But in the first three chapters are all talking about these three words over and over again. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. If you get wisdom, if you cry aloud for wisdom and you desire understanding, you will get them and you'll understand the fear of the Lord. Over and over and over again. Why does it talk about it so many times? Because they're so key. They are so important. And so many people today, they have a bit of knowledge, less wisdom, and probably even less understanding. Knowledge. What is knowledge? Well, to have knowledge is to know something, isn't it? It's quite simple. It's just to know something. I know maths. I know physics. I know the will of God, which is sanctification. It is to have knowledge, to have a knowledge of, have information. Technical, personal, superficial, deep. It could be anything. But it's to know something about something. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? That's not an easy question to answer, is it? What is wisdom? I would say that it is the superior or higher way, God's way, the superior way in life. Wisdom is a way. It's a way you do something. It's God's way. It's that higher, more blessed way, the better way, the superior way. And what is understanding? Understanding is to know why. Is to know why. You see, knowledge can be great, but understanding is so much more comprehensive and deep than just knowledge. It is to know why the knowledge you have is the way it is. You may know a car will go if you press the accelerator. A lot of people know if you've turned the engine on, of course, got the engine running and you put it into gear, you press the accelerator and lift the clutch and boom, the car goes. That's knowledge, to know when I press that accelerator, the car goes. But what is understanding? Understanding is to know why it goes. what happens when you press that accelerator and the petrol goes into the engine and the pistons start firing and all the stuff. And understanding is so much more comprehensive. When you have understanding, you know so much more. I remember someone talking some story many years ago about someone who had broken down in their Ford, old Ford car, and they didn't have a clue what was going on. They lifted the bonnet and trying to look in there, and then someone stopped on the road and said, "Oh, have you broken down? What's the problem?" And said, "Oh, yeah, I can't figure it out. I haven't got a clue what's going on." They said, "Oh, I twiddled a few things, did a few things, and click, and it was all working fine." He said, "Oh, how on earth did you know that? Oh, thank you so much." And said, "What's your name?" So, "Mr. Ford." I don't know if it was a true story or what, but, you know, Mr. Ford knew about cars. He had understanding. He didn't just know with superficial knowledge. He knew with understanding. And he knew how those cars worked. He had understanding. And it's the same thing with us. We need knowledge, but we need knowledge with understanding. We need knowledge with understanding. Understanding undergirds or enhances knowledge. And Paul is praying that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, we need to know God's will for us, our sanctification, because it is the superior, higher way. Sanctification is the better way for us. Do you know that? Do you know that sanctification is good for you? That it is a better way? And why does God will us to be sanctified? That is the understanding bit. Paul doesn't just want his hearers to have a theoretical knowledge of his will. He wants them to have spiritual insight and understanding in this area. Why does God want us to be sanctified? You see, if you don't know God's will for you is to be sanctified, you'll never become sanctified, will you? And if I just become a Christian and I don't know that I need to become sanctified now, that the Holy Spirit dwells in me and I need to walk according to that Holy Spirit, then I will never become sanctified. Why should I? Because I have a flesh that desires many things, and the voice of the flesh is very loud in my ear. And I'm not going to listen to the voice of the Spirit, am I? Because I want the things of the flesh. If you don't know that God's will for you is sanctification, will you ever get sanctified? Probably not. You won't attach that much importance to it. If you don't realize it's the way of wisdom, God's higher way in life, you'll never attach that much importance to it. And yet it is crucial for every believer. And if you don't have understanding of why you should be sanctified, you'll never follow through with it. You see, when the testing time comes, and every single one of us will go through testing times, and it'll all be different, and it'll be something you don't expect. And when you go through those testing times, you will start to question yourself and say, why am I refraining myself? Why am I refraining from pleasing myself? Why aren't I just doing all those other things that people in the world do, seem to get away with, and seem to be very happy doing? Why am I keeping myself pure? Why don't I allow myself to have all the fun that all the other people in the world seem to be having? And if you don't have an answer to that question, you don't understand the why of sanctification, the likelihood is you'll finish with sanctification, because you'll think, what's the point? You don't understand, what is the point? Why should you continue to deny your fleshy lusts and your selfish desires if you don't realize why? So why is sanctification so important? Well, firstly, I would say, because our evil lusts, they war against our soul. There are always consequences to sinning, evil lusts. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from fleshy lusts which wage war against the soul." Your selfishness and my selfishness inside wages war against our souls. Breaking God's commands damages us. They don't teach you that at school. They actually teach you how to break God's commands. But it affects us in ways we often do not understand. Now, if you have a sharp, critical tongue, you will have damaged relationships all around you. You will have a lack of intimacy because people cannot relax around you. If you're lashing people with your tongue all the time and just giving full vent to that selfish desire that you have to whip everyone with your tongue, you will have damaged relationships around you. It won't do you any good. It wages war against yourself. If you have sexual permissiveness, what is the end result of that? A damaged sense of worth? Get a bad name, bad reputation? You get connection with the wrong sort of people who will affect you, maybe even ruin your life and your dreams, drag you down. You will also have a lack of trust with your spouse, with your partner. Could have STDs, lead a double life, have that false life, not be a true person. All from just giving yourself over to sexual permissiveness. What if you give yourself over to worldliness? It's celebrity culture. This is sort of affecting all of us, isn't it? Just rammed down your throat all the time. Well, if that starts to dominate you, if you just can't live without checking out what's the latest celeb gossip and things like that, you start having a dulled spiritual sensitivity. That sort of thing just dulls you inside. And often you don't realize it before it's too late. And when you have that dulled spiritual sensitivity, then there will be no real restraint on your selfish impulses. And that will lead you to damaged, shallow friendships, relationships, and many troubles in life. There's always consequences to sin. Evil actions are illogical. They seem very logical to us at the time. They think, I want, I want, I want. And it seems very logical what you're feeling. But actually, if you think about it, it's very illogical. And tremendously damaging to harmonious relationships, social standing, and personal wholeness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, flee from youthful lusts. Flee! It doesn't say walk away. It says flee. That means run as far and as fast as you can, because that stuff's going to damage you. So why do we get sanctified? Well, one of the reasons is because if you get sanctified, you won't do things which damage you. And you'll have a better life. If you just follow God's commands, and even if you weren't a Christian, and if you tried to live your life according to God's commands, you'd probably have a better life than most people on this earth. Why? Because God's commands work, and they're logical, and they do you good. Now, secondly, God must judge sin because his character demands it. He must judge sin. Sin, evil, and selfishness are rebellions against God's holy, pure, and loving nature and divine order. And God is not mocked. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Amen. This scripture is spoken to believers. If we're in faith in Christ, God does not count our sins against us. Praise God, we're in a blessed position. However, if we as a Christian continue walking in sin, we continue sowing to the flesh and don't repent of it, just keep on walking in that thing and think, well, everything's fine. God's not going to judge me. I'm in Christ. It's okay. It's no problem. You know, it's once saved, always saved. I'm going to be there. I've said my prayer. It's all going to be all right. This scripture says if we continue sowing to the flesh, we will inevitably, in the end, reap corruption. Body, soul, and eventually spirit. But it also says in due time we will reap eternal life if we do not grow weary. There's a lot of things in life will hit you that will make you feel weary, make you feel like giving up. You know, you'll see people around you and they seem to have a nice cushy life, and you know, they don't have seem to have the problems that we have, and they seem to have easy life, and what does it profit me to serve God? All this bad stuff happens. And we get this sort of an idea. God says to us, do not grow weary. For in due season you will reap if you do not give up. Praise the Lord. Romans 6 verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God always pays what is due. He is no man's debtor. He will always pay what is due. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6, it talks about warning us of being adulterous with a brother's wife. And it says that the Lord is the avenger in all these things. The avenger. We don't often think of God in terms of the avenger, do we? Maybe it's a movie on the cinema or something, the Avengers. But God is the avenger of all such things. If we transgress, if we sin against our brother in such a matter, God is the avenger in all these things. We need to understand that. God is love. He's also the avenger. Praise the Lord. God must judge sin because his character demands it. And thirdly, sanctification has great reward. Sanctification has great reward. God is looking throughout the earth to find those who are prepared to be a vessel he can use. Sanctified, purified, prepared for a holy use, for a higher purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 21 says this. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. We are the large house. God has made us in his image. Therefore, we will have honorable and good aspects to our makeup. This is, you know, often, you know, people say, well, how is it that sometimes people not in the church can be better than people in the church? How is it that people who are outside and they seem to be quite nice people? You can meet ungodly people who seem relatively nice, decent in their own controlled surroundings. Well, the reason is because we are made in God's image. And each one of us have aspects of his image within us. And his image is good. And we all have aspects. We all have things good in us and things bad in us. It's just whether we sanctify us and remove the bad things that we may be a vessel useful in the master's hand. The problem is with these people is often the dishonorable or evil aspects to their nature are often hidden from view. And we get very skilled in hiding our weak parts, our bad parts, and just showing our nice parts to people, especially the older we become. We get more practiced at it. But a mixed house is useless to the master in terms of achieving anything of eternal worth. Yes, by his grace he does use us. But what he's looking for, really, is a cleansed house, a sanctified vessel that will become useful to him. Imagine, with all our failings and our predisposition to sin, we can actually get to the place where we become useful to the God of all creation. That is quite an amazing thought if you think about it. That the God of all the earth, the author of life himself, can find you useful to him. That's quite amazing. What a privilege. But allowing God to sanctify us, both working together, is in effect drawing near to God, the author of life himself. And if we will do this, he says in his word that he will draw near to us. He will reveal his glorious majesty. He will reveal the wonder of his love to us. James 4 and verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The first thing is, draw near to God. You need to draw near to God. If you will draw near to God, I mean, he has drawn near to you through Jesus Christ. But that demands a response. We can't just sit back and say, well, come on, God, show me what you've got. You know, he's saying, draw near to God. And how do you draw near to God? You sanctify yourself and go through that process of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. You draw near to God, he will draw near to you. What does it mean that he will draw near to you? It means his goodness, his blessing, his love will be made manifest to you. You will understand what his love is all about in a way you've never before. You will understand the goodness of God. You will know that God is for you and not against you. Matthew 5 and verse 8 says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One of the Beatitudes of Jesus. This verse often used to puzzle me. I thought, well, doesn't everyone see God at some point? You know, when Jesus appears, I thought every eye will see him. And why did he just say that blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God? Doesn't everyone see God eventually? You know, when they get resurrected or when we stand before the judgment seat, don't we all stand before God? Don't we all see God? Why just the pure in heart? Well, everyone will one day see God. And many will bow the knee and shrink with shame from him at his coming. That's what the scripture says. But only those who have undergone their sanctification by the Holy Spirit will see God in his tabernacle, Mount Zion, fully revealed as the glorious one, the Lord most holy. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has undergone sanctification by the Spirit. They will ascend to the hill of the Lord, where they will look upon the glory of God and wonder at that glory. Everyone will see God at one point, but not in the same way as those who have been sanctified will. They will have the reward of seeing God face to face in the beauty of holiness, which will be a majestic sight. Only the redeemed, only those sanctified by the Spirit who will walk on the highway of holiness to Mount Zion to receive the greatest prize a man could ever wish for, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his temple. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, just one, this shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. What does it mean to meditate in his temple? Often we hear the word meditate today and we think of someone clenching their fingers together in some funny old thing and going, and maybe levitating off the floor or something crazy like that. What does it mean to meditate in his temple? What it means to meditate upon him, to consider his wonder, consider his beauty, just be, wow, God, you are so amazing, and fall down at his feet and just gaze upon the beauty of God. The endless eons of eternity will not be enough time to gaze upon the beauty of God and to fully take in that glory, the beauty of holiness. We often just can't grasp that these days, but in eternity we will. And it will be the privilege of those who have undergone that sanctification by the Spirit to ascend the hill of the Lord and to gaze upon the beauty of God Most High. Psalm 65, verse 4. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. He will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Praise God. This is all why we need sanctification. Sanctification is so necessary for us because sin hurts us. Because God will judge sin and we don't want to come under his judgment. And also sanctification leads to great rewards. It may mean that we have to say no to things that we want for a time and for a season, but it has great reward in the end. Knowing these things is to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowing God's will for you is your sanctification. That this is the higher, superior, better way for you. It's the way of wisdom. It's a better way to live. It's far better than living just according to the lusts of your flesh. It's like living like an animal. So many people live like an animal in the world today, unfortunately. And like brute beasts, their end is destruction, unfortunately. But understanding is why this is so. Why this is so. Now, going back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. It says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, everything hinges on the first thing Paul prays. Do you fully know the will of God in your life, and are you then walking according to it? Because if you don't know what the will of God is for you, you won't walk in it. And therefore you won't please him, and you won't walk in a manner worthy of his calling. Pleasing him in all respects. Do you think you walk in this way? Do you think your life pleases him in all respects? Many in the church today don't feel they're walking worthy of him. And they certainly don't feel they please God either. Their Christian life is often a disappointment to them, a shadow of what they thought it would be. They are very up and down. I remember talking to one guy, and you know, his wife told him to pray this prayer to get saved, and he prayed the prayer, and he got baptized, and he went to the church meetings, and he did all this sort of stuff, and then he said to me, "Well, you know, is that it? Is that it?" I personally don't think he actually got saved at all. He just did what his wife wanted him to do and mouthed a prayer, and you know, he got baptized because that was the thing to do, and he got to church because it's the thing to do. But he never actually entered through that narrow gate. Because if you enter through that narrow gate, if you truly get saved, you will know it. You will know it because you've been transferred from death to life. Your life is completely changed. You are born again. You are a new creation. For so many people, their life is not like that. Their Christian life is not like that. That's really sad. Such people need to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If they truly understood their need of ongoing sanctification and the rewards it contains, their Christian lives could be transformed. If you know God is pleased with you, life is so much easier. You just have that instinctive knowledge within you that God is pleased with me. Life is great. Life is wonderful. You have that sense of well-being, of wholeness in your soul. You will then bear fruit in every good work that is prompted by your faith. If you have faith, it will prompt you to do good works. And as you do good works, it just gives you extra confidence and assurance in your faith. More fruit you have, more confidence you gain, the more assurance you have in the faith, more stability you have in your faith. It talks about being increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. As sanctification runs its course in your life, you will inevitably increase in the knowledge of God. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. The scripture actually speaks of discovering the knowledge of God. Proverbs 2 and verse 5 talks about discovering the knowledge of God. That, when I read that, it reminded me immediately of Matthew 13, where Jesus gave the parable of the treasure hidden in a field. And I know certain people have different sort of interpretations of that, but one sort of way of looking at it could be that, you know, that of that the man digging in a field, and he comes across this treasure, and it's like you discover the knowledge of God. I know different people can think different things of that, but it's like sometimes we as Christians, we think, well, I know God. We think we know him, and that's about it, you know, because I know a lot about God. I know Jesus appeared 2,000 years ago. I know his mother was called Mary, Father Joseph. I know a lot more than most people, and we think we know something of God, and we know quite a bit about him, but often the truth is we know bits about him. Only tiny bits compared to the vast wealth of knowledge that there is to know. Christian life is all about increasing in the knowledge of God. Not so much in technical knowledge and facts. And us guys are very good at trying to amass facts and detail and all this sort of stuff. But more in personal knowledge. Something that will only come when you walk with someone side by side. The scripture says that as this happens, you'll be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Is this an accurate reflection of your life today? Are you strengthened with all power? Being filled with the knowledge of his will and then walking in that sanctification has a direct bearing on how much genuine power is released in your life. Many believers today, unfortunately, feel very powerless. We often feel very powerless, don't we? But what is this power? What is the Apostle Paul talking about? Because he's talking about a power here according to God's glorious might. That's some power, isn't it? That's the power that created the whole universe. Just flung the stars into space and spoke the world into being, and it was. What is this power the Apostle Paul is talking about? Is it some sort of super strength? Remember Samson? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and that power came upon him, and he ripped that lion to shreds. or King David. Is that the sort of power he's talking about here? Well, I haven't sort of been attacked by a lion myself, but I'm not sure if the super strength power would come upon me if it did happen. I'm not sure. But I think the Apostle Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, I think it is, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, it's something that's sort of hidden within. Earthen vessels is talking about our bodies. We're made of clay, as the earthen vessels, the light was within the clay. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, it's not really a power that makes us into a sort of Superman. It's a power within that strengthens, moves us forward in life. Occasionally comes out here and there in gifts of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit dictates, that affects the world around us. But in the main, it is a spiritual power that courses through your spirit man, an inner strength that enables you to continue when situations seem lost or intolerable. Colossians 1 verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, I labor striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Does the power of God mightily work within you? The word power there literally is the word energia, energia. We get the word energy from. Thank you, sister. You're much better Greek student than I am. But it's talking like energy. Are you energized within? That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Does the power, does the energy of God work mightily within you? According to his glorious might. That means unlimited in scope. Often I'd say in my life, I don't feel like it. Maybe that's because I'm too focused on the circumstances of this world. When we get focused too much on what's going wrong in our lives and all the bad things and all the difficulties we must go through, we get distracted. But the Bible says, set your thoughts above. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, when we were singing the songs this evening, I started fixing my thoughts on Jesus and I started sensing that power, that energy working mightily within me. And it's because we focus our minds on Jesus. And, you know, maybe you can't see it, but you can sense it, we can feel it. It's something real. Does the power and the energy of God work mightily in you? When God's power is a reality in your heart, it brings a steadfastness. It brings a patience in you. You know you can go through situations because God's power is a very real force in your life. You see, if you've got a ball in a pool of water, you push that ball down, but that ball, as soon as you release it, is going to bounce right up again. A lot of people, you try and keep pushing that ball, and often I'd sit on that ball to try and sort of, you know, get it down in the water, but then it would sort of come loose and it would shoot back up again because the air in that ball pushes it up. And that's like the power of God in us, a very sort of basic sort of analogy, but that's like the power of God in us, like a jack-in-the-box. You keep pushing the jack-in-the-box down and it keeps jumping back up again. If the power of God is in you, you know you can endure because God is with you. You know it. And you don't have to have someone pray for you and speak into you. I mean, often we need that because we're weak vessels. But if the power of God is really within you, you will face situations and you will walk through them because you know you can endure because God's power is in you. People may not see it. You may not look very impressive on the outside. But when God's power is in you, you can walk through the storm. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Praise the Lord. Endurance, patience, steadfastness, perseverance, all pretty unfashionable words today, but words that are all of critical aspects of a Christian's life. Critical aspects. Without them, it is doubtful you'll ever make it to the end still in the faith. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Patience enables you to put up with irritating people, to put up with irritating situations, and just keep going. Sometimes in life, it's just about keeping going in the faith without reacting badly. And we all do it, don't we? We do react badly and we say things we shouldn't say and do things we shouldn't do. But patience enables you to put up with stuff and keep going with a good attitude, however people react around you. And if you will understand the will of God, your sanctification, and then you walk in it, that will release the power of God in your life to enable you to have patience to endure. Hebrews 10 verse 36 says this, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, i.e. completed that course of sanctification, that's the will of God, you will receive the promise." Do we understand what that's really saying? You have need of endurance. You, guys, you need to be able to endure. This is why it's a blessing for children to be brought up with discipline. It's a good thing because you're training them to endure, because if you don't have endurance, later on in life, you're going to really struggle. If you can't put up with things and go through difficult situations in life, if you're not good at that, you won't really make it very far in life. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, that means, what's the will of God? Our sanctification. After you've gone through that process of sanctification, you may receive the promise. Praise God. Praise the Lord. And then in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 1, the last verse we're looking at today, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Having been filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and therefore walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing God, bearing spiritual fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, that we may endure all things, persevere. There is only one response that is suitable: to joyously give thanks to the Father for the great things he has done. The scripture says he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That means there will be those who will not be qualified for the prize. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, "I discipline," literally the Greek says, "I bruise." "I discipline," or "I bruise my body and make it my slave." That's talking about sanctification. That's mortifying the deeds of the body. That's saying no to our selfish desires and lustful impulses. That's literally saying no to them. "I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." You see, there is a very real chance if I do not discipline my body, as the apostle did, I could be disqualified for the prize. How does God qualify us? Well, through the process I've just been talking about. Filling us with the knowledge of his will, helping us to know that his will is sanctification. Growing that fruit in our lives as we walk in a manner worthy of him, drawing near to us as we draw near to him, and strengthening us with his mighty power. That's spiritual partnership. Spiritual partnership. There's no such thing as God doing everything and us doing nothing. It's always a partnership. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He comes alongside. He doesn't do all the work, but he carries the load and he works with us in what we are doing. It's partnership. We pray, he fills. We allow ourselves to be filled and walk accordingly in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. And he grows fruit and strengthens us within. And we endure. Holy partnership. Working together. And this all results in us sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light. We don't receive the fullness of the inheritance here. We may taste some of the fruit now, but it is something future. Often people today say, well, we need to pray and receive our inheritance. Well, if you read in the book of Peter, I can't think of the exact scripture at the moment, but it talks about an inheritance that is kept in heaven waiting for you. Now, we have some of the fruit of that inheritance today. We can enter in by faith to some extent and experience something of the powers of the coming age. But the true inheritance, the richness of the inheritance in the saints in light, will be revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's when the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the just. That's when that divine sort of everything will change. When the first will become last and the last will become first. That's when we truly will enter into the fullness of the inheritance. It will be revealed when Jesus, the Lord of light, is revealed in power and glory. And then you will rejoice with exceeding joy as the greatness of the inheritance is revealed to you. Praise the Lord. Praise God.